Brother Randy, if you would, any extra people in the foyer, bring them on out, okay? Amen. We got 2 men in the foyer. Amen. Let's stand in reverence to the reading of God's holy word. God's holy word. If you're saved by the grace of God, say amen.
Amen.
Jonah chapter number 1. The Bible says in Jonah chapter number 1 and verse number 1, Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness is come up before me. You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the Lord commanded his disciples to take the gospel, the message of redemption, to every nation. The Great Commission is found in Matthew chapter number 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus Christ said, Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That literally means to make disciples. It literally means to produce converts. Did you know that? You say, well, we can't make converts. Well, here's the emphasis. Here's the implication. As we go in the authority of Jesus Christ, God working in and through us, disciples will be made. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And see, they've got to be made disciples. They've got to be converted before you can baptize them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of Son and the Holy Ghost. And what happens after you've made disciples and baptized them? Verse 20. You get them in church under the preaching of the Word of God. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And by the way, the Lord seems to believe that once you get saved, you'll get in church and want to learn. Amen. I don't believe in this sloppy agape or this sloppy grace today that says I said a prayer and it doesn't change the affections of my heart to want to learn of the Lord. That's not salvation, my friend. You can mark that down. If after you've said a prayer, we've got to put up a want ad in Walmart trying to locate that person, they didn't get it. I promise you that. It's not the church's fault that they didn't disciple that person. It's they never became a disciple. Being made a disciple is the work of the Lord. God produces converts, and then they have a desire. Once God transforms them, he puts these cravings to learn of his word and grow in the knowledge of him, and the church is instructed to teach them and to feed that hunger. But we cannot produce that hunger. Teaching them to observe all things, not part of the book, but all of it, whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or end of the age. Amen. Church, this is our great commission, and it applies to every single Christian. So let me ask you a question. Now, this question is going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. One day you're going to be eyeball to eyeball with Jesus Christ. And let me ask you a question. Are you obeying the Great Commission? Are you doing your part in all that you can to fulfill it? Don't be unnerved by this preacher asking the question. This is just preparation. You say, preacher, are you trying to make us feel bad? Oh, no, I'm just following orders. I'm just reminding myself and God's people that there is a task at hand which Christ himself has entrusted us with. And without question, we, the church, and not just the church, but as individuals, we will give an account of our obedience or disobedience to this commission someday. You mark that down. As sure as you're sitting here today, you'll give an account to what you've done with this great commission. Now, some of us may be thinking, preacher, just how is it possible for me to obey the command of Christ? I mean, really, there's no possible way that I could personally go to every nation and witness for Christ. It's just not humanly possible. And you're right. You're right. It is impossible for you as an individual to physically and financially accomplish this divine assignment that God has given us. But here's the beauty of God's divine design. God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit, has created an organism called the church. The church is not a building, by the way. If you're saved by the grace of God, you are the church. The church is the collective assembly of redeemed individuals united under one Lord by one faith through one baptism. And together the church, through the sending and supporting of missionaries, can go into all the world and preach the gospel and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and see disciples made. But here's the point. It takes every member of the church doing their part. It takes every member of the church making their contribution to fulfill this great commission. So I ask once again, are you doing your part as a member of the church to personally reach the lost around you? Now, we don't support missionaries and send them overseas just to get to clear our conscience, because we have a responsibility to personally evangelize the lost around us. We are missionaries too. So are you doing your part through personal evangelism? If you're not, you're not obeying this commission. Or if I'm not obeying this commission. Let me ask you another question. Are you making your own personal contribution to make sure that the message of Jesus Christ goes around the globe? You say, how do we do that? Through supporting world missions. Through supporting world missions. That's what local churches are involved in. I had one person tell me one time they went to a church that didn't support any world missions. I said, well, you're not in a New Testament church. I don't care what they call themselves. The New Testament church is involved in the Great Commission. That's why we exist. Now, if this message is already becoming uncomfortable, you say, you're talking about me opening my mouth and talking to strangers, and you're talking about giving of my finances. Boy, I'm getting really nervous right now. If it's bothering you already, it's because you have the wrong perspective of this Great Commission. You see, I want you to understand that God could convert everyone with a blinding light and with the audible voice of Jesus Christ, just as he did the Apostle Paul, if he wanted to. Instead, he has chosen to give his church the mission, the ministry of reconciliation, Acts 1:8 and 9. God has sovereignly willed to work through us, his church, to reach sinners and call sinners to Christ in repentance and faith. So rather than weighing us down with a burden, you need to understand that God has actually provided us with a blessing through the Great Commission. You say a blessing? Absolutely. Think about it. Apart from winning souls to Jesus Christ, our time on earth after salvation would be pointless in the scope of eternity. I mean, if all we're doing is eating, sleeping, going to work, and just continuing on in these trivial things, and not doing anything that merits any eternal worth, then what is the point of life? Because ultimately, the goal of salvation is to be with the Lord forevermore. We might as well just go on to heaven, right? We'd be wasting our time here on earth without the Great Commission. We'd be twiddling our thumbs, awaiting death, so that we can ultimately go to heaven to be with the Lord. But God has graciously provided us with a grand mission that gives significance and provides eternal value for our time in this life. Oh, if we get that perspective, it'll change everything. So obeying God's Great Commission, it doesn't spoil happiness in time. It's just the opposite. It becomes a source of joy. It offers eternal reward for our time served on earth. So this morning, I want to renew your awareness of this privilege that we have in world missions. At the same time, I want to challenge all of us to be committed to doing our part as individual members of the body of Christ, through personal evangelism, and through the financial support of missions. And we're going to do this by walking through a general overview of the story of Jonah, making some simple yet profound observations. So let's return again to chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the mandate for world missions. The mandate for world missions. God has a heart for the world, a heart of love for the world. And Nineveh in the scripture is just one example or proof of this. You see, Nineveh was filled with wicked, cruel, pagan sinners. And because they were Gentile people, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They were without hope and the God of Israel in this world. They were blinded by Satan, walking according to the course of this world and heading for destruction. However, God calls to his servant Jonah. He tells him to leave the land of Israel and go to the city of Nineveh and cry against it for their great wickedness. And so Jonah's instructed to preach a sermon that he would preach over and over and over to people in Nineveh as he would journey through that city. And let me just give you the sermon real quick from Jonah chapter number 3 and verse number 4. Here's the sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You say, preacher, you could take some lessons. That's a short sermon, amen? But let me tell you, he preached it over and over and over as he walked through that great city. Now, at first glance, it seems like God is only interested in pouring out judgment upon these sinners for their great sin. And by the way, there would have been nothing unrighteous about God destroying Nineveh. God is holy, and God must serve justice upon sin, just as a judge down in the Spartanburg court system, the judicial court system, must serve justice when crimes or offenses are brought before him. God would have been just in just destroying Nineveh. However, if you continue to read the entire book, you discover that God's heart, though he is holy, he is also filled with mercy and love. And it's out of his great love and out of his great mercy that he calls Jonah to deliver this message of judgment. You say, a message of judgment out of love? Yes. Let me straighten out some of your thinking today. It's warped, I know, some of you, because we've been affected by the bad doctrine and theology of our day. Yes, God is love, but listen to me carefully. God uses the threat of judgment upon sin to stir men to repentance. Study the Word of God, you'll find that to be so. God's not trying to hide that. And I don't believe in watering it down. God uses the threat of judgment, just as in the book of Jonah, to stir men to the reality of the judgment that awaits them, to move them to repentance. By the way, why has God given us in advance all of the details concerning the future wrath to come upon this world in the book of Revelation? Now, it'll be a comfort for those who are saved and need the assurance that God's going to be with them and they can overcome in that tribulation period, but the church is going to be gone. Why do we need to read all of that? So we'll be reminded of the judgment that awaits sinners, and we'll compel them to come. And these details are given so that sinners can hear the warning of judgment and flee the wrath to come. And that message is out of love. Jesus, by the way, no one would question the fact that he is love and that he loves. Jesus came preaching basically, repent or perish. Did you know that? He said, repent or y'all likewise will perish. Now, today's modern preaching refrains from preaching on hell. Oh, that's taboo. It refrains from preaching on God's wrath. Oh, that doesn't come across as loving. It refrains from preaching on God's judgment. People say such preaching is cruel and harsh and unloving, but I want to tell you, that couldn't be further from the truth. Let me tell you what's really unloving. Let me tell you what's really cruel. It's doing what Jonah did with God's message of a coming judgment upon sin. You say, what did Jonah do? He refused to share the message of a coming judgment. Now, that's unloving and that's cruel. Knowing that judgment was coming upon that city and they were going to be literally consumed by the wrath of God, to withhold that message of judgment, that's unloving. In verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. You see, he said, I'm not sharing that message. By the way, Joppa is a seaport. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof. He bought a ticket and he enters the ship. And let me tell you something, he paid more than the price for simply a ticket on a ship. It's costly to run from the Lord. You need to understand that. And Jonah would go on to pay more than for a ticket. He would pay in more ways than he could have ever imagined for running from the call of God and the commission of God. And he enters that ship. He went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, Nineveh, you need to understand, if you can picture in your mind Israel, Nineveh is northeast of Israel. And yet, Jonah heads south to Joppa, and from there he catches a ship headed west for Tarshish. So what's he doing? He's moving in the exact opposite direction from which God has called him to go. In other words, Jonah ran in the opposite direction of Nineveh because he did not want to deliver God's judgment message to these people. Once again, that's unloving. That's cruel. So about the time you think, I don't want to deliver that message to sinners, that would be unloving. No, it would be unloving to stay silent. That's unloving. That's cruel. That is cruel. So why did Jonah disobey God's command to go to Nineveh? Well, because if you study this out and understand the thinking of that day, Nineveh was located in Assyria, and Assyria was Israel's enemy. It was his nation's enemy. And Jonah knew. He knew that if he went and preached the message of judgment, and in response to that judgment, if the Ninevites repented and believed in God, guess what? He knew God would have mercy upon them, and he did not want God to save these people. You say, where do you get that? We see his confession of that in chapter number 4, verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew, here's what I knew, that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah says, in effect, those people you've called me to deliver a message to, they deserve judgment. And I ran from your calling, God, because I knew if they repented and if they believed in your message and believed in you, I know that you're full of grace and mercy, you're patient and you're kind, and you would withhold wrath. And the thought of you sparing these wicked people, the enemy of Israel, is unreasonable and unthinkable to me. In Jonah's mind, this is so disgusting. He would rather than see these people be spared, he'd rather run from the presence of God than to see them avoid destruction. Now, Jonah's attitude seems extreme and harsh to us because we don't understand the climate and the condition for the Jewish people in that day. If we had have lived in that day and we were Jewish, we might be tempted to feel the same way. You see, the Ninevite people made ISIS look like Boy Scouts. How would you like to be called to go win the people of ISIS? You say, what, Lord? They're a cancer to society. Wouldn't it be better for you just to send fire down upon them? That's the way we'd be thinking. But let me tell you, the Ninevites make ISIS look like Boy Scouts. In their own writings, they boast of flaying their victims alive and draping the skins of their victims on the walls of a city when they would conquer it. They'd bury some of their captives up to their neck in the sand and then put a stick through their tongue to make them go mad from extreme dehydration. Historical drawings indicate that they were headhunters and loved to pile up skulls, the skulls of their victims, like a trophy case. Some historians record how that when villages would hear that the Assyrians were marching toward them, when they catch wind of that, the entire population of that town or village would opt to commit suicide rather than fall into their despotic hands and experience the torture that they would inflict upon people. So in a Jew's mind, these Gentiles were wicked. They were the untouchables. And the fact that God would take interest in these people was sickening to Jonah. Well, regardless of what we think about different people groups, we need to realize that God loves the world, including the radical Muslims of our day. Instead of saying, oh, we need to wipe them out, listen, I know the government's got to do what they've got to do, but listen to me, we ought to be praying for their souls, amen? God has a heartbeat for all souls, not just some select group of people like the Calvinists teach. God so loves the world. Therefore, God sent this message of judgment to Nineveh out of love because, let me tell you something, God would much rather extend mercy and forgive sinners than to judge them and annihilate them in his holy wrath. You say, are you sure about that? Yes. Listen to God's own testimony. In Jeremiah 18 and verse number 7, God says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil, the calamity, the destruction that I thought to do unto them. In Ezekiel 18:30, God says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent. I'm going to have to judge you, but listen to what he says. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Listen to God in verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Do you see? God's not up in heaven going, why, I can't wait to send people to hell. I'm ready to destroy them for their wickedness. God is up in heaven saying, why will you die? Turn from your sin. I'd rather forgive and extend mercy. You see, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the reason the Lord hasn't come back is not because he's forgotten about his people on earth, or he's dragging his feet and he's slack concerning his promises concerning his return. No, the Bible says it's for the very reason that he wants people to be saved. Listen to this. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. Why has the Lord not come back yet? Because he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God cares more about your lost loved ones and friends and neighbors and people around the world than we can imagine. And God's giving time, just as he did with Jonah's preaching before the flood came. And whether men come or not, listen, it's not because God doesn't love them, because God is extending the offer of salvation. Well, Jonah rejected God's mandate to go preach to Nineveh, and he fled from the presence of the Lord. And whenever we speak of fleeing the presence of the Lord in this context, it's referring to Jonah leaving the land of Israel, where God had appointed to be the place he'd worship and commune with his people. But let's make an application, because God has not only given Jonah a mandate, he's given us a mandate. In Mark 16:15, just a shorter version of the Great Commission, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a commission, that's a mandate for us. Just as with Jonah, God has given us an assignment to carry his message to a world heading for judgment out of love. And here's the reality of this matter. If we dismiss or ignore this mandate for world missions, it's to move in the opposite direction of the Lord's passion and purpose and redemptive program. We're fleeing the presence of the Lord when we dismiss missions. So we're either, in a sense, taking the gospel to our Nineveh, to our world, or we're spiritually on a ship sailing away from the will of God. There's no gray area. There's no fence straddling. There's no neutral ground. It's simply a matter of obedience or disobedience. We have a mandate. You say, what's that? Go. Go ye therefore. We're mandated to go. Go and do what? And preach what? The gospel. You say, well, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians, you better hang on to this message. This is the message you better preserve in your understanding. You better continue to cling to in the church, unless you believed in vain. What is the gospel? Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ, here it is, how that Christ died for our sins. The gospel. The first component, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ to satisfy God's judgment for our sins. According to the scriptures. God's been saying it from the very beginning. Verse 4, here's the next component of the gospel. And that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Just as God has said. The gospel is not some new message. It's the fulfillment of what God's been saying from the very beginning. So let's talk about the message of world missions. Did you know that the message of the gospel has been preached since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden? Those of you who come on Wednesday nights, you know this vividly and graphically. We went through chapter 3 of Genesis in a very detailed way. And when God took an innocent animal and put it to death, shedding its blood that he might provide a sufficient covering of skin for Adam and Eve after they sinned against him, he was preaching the substitutionary death of Christ for sin. Did you know that God has preached the gospel in two ways? He did it in the Old Testament. He preached it through prophecy, the written word, the declared word, but he also did it through picture. All the symbolism in the Old Testament, God was preaching. God was preaching. All of those lamb sacrifices, the ark that Noah and his family entered into, God was preaching through picture and through prophecy the gospel. Whenever God gave that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve and even the serpent, he indicated that there was coming a redeemer, the seed of woman, who would temporarily be bruised while at the same time crushing the head of the serpent. And that alluded to the death of Christ on the cross. But in comparison to the death blow of Satan at the cross, his bruising would be minor. His heel would be bruised. That pictured that, you know what? It would be temporary. And in the scope of things, in the sphere of eternity, the time that Christ died and suffered, it's insignificant in comparison to the terminal fate that Satan experienced. His heel was bruised, but glory to God, he was in that grave for 3 days and he got up out of that grave. You see, it wasn't a fatal blow, but Satan's head was crushed. Hallelujah, glory to God. When God instructed Abraham to offer his only son Isaac as a sacrifice, God was preaching in picture the gospel. Isaac was laid on that altar, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being offered by the Father. And then Isaac got up from that altar when God provided a ram for a burnt offering. God was preaching the gospel. And let me tell you, through Jonah's experience, guess what God was preaching? Not some newfangled message, but the gospel. Let me show you that. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And I want to preface what we're getting ready to unpack by letting you know the storm represents God's judgment of sin. The storm represents God's judgment of sin, for it will, listen, God's judgment will consume all of humanity. No sinner will escape God's judgment. No sinner will stand in the judgment. And whatever we're trusting in, apart from Christ for salvation, while sailing the sea of life, will be unable to save us, like this pitiful ship in this story, which begins to break apart when this mighty tempest that God sends comes upon it. In verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares, the cargo, that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Oh, what a heart-rending picture of the folly of sinners and the failure of some Christians with regards to world missions. You see, in ignorance, many sinners cry out to their false gods in all the many religions around the world, expecting and trusting that it'll save them. But it cannot stay the storm of God's judgment. It cannot save them. And some understand God's judgment is upon them, and they, through religion, try to cast forth the cargo from their life to lighten their guilt. You have people that know that there's a judgment that's coming. Their conscience condemns them, and they understand they're sinners. And they say, okay, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to lay down the bottle. I'm going to lay down the booze. I'm going to lay down the cigarettes, the crack pipe. I'm going to stop running around with that wild crap. They start trying to lessen the guilt of their conscience to no avail. But they're still heading for destruction despite all of their efforts. And sad to say, in the midst of this world's tragic situation, many Christians are like Jonah. They lay spiritually asleep, sailing on the sea of life. Church, we can't afford to sleep in light of the coming storm. Souls are perishing. Souls are dying. And if we don't arise and give them the gospel, my friend, they'll perish. And that's exactly what God is preaching. He's preaching the gospel in type and picture. So let's continue. These mariners, and I'll just summarize, these mariners awake Jonah. They can't understand why he's sleeping in this time of storm. And by the way, if sinners truly understood their condition, they'd be asking Christians, why are you not telling us about what God's wrath that's to come and the way of salvation, how to be made right with God? But these mariners awake Jonah, ask them to join them in having a prayer meeting for him to pray to his God. And they try to figure out, why is this? They knew it's a divine judgment. Why is this divine judgment upon us? And they cast lots. It'd be like us rolling dice today. Who's the reason? Who's the guilty party that's invoked this wrath from God? And the lot providentially falls upon Jonah. And Jonah informs the mariners that this storm is the result of his disobedience. And then in Jonah 1:11 we read, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? Remember, this is a picture of God's judgment. For the sea raw and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up. Let me rephrase that. Lift me up. And cast me forth into the sea, into the judgment of God. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. And that's what men do today. Oh, we try to still the storm of God's wrath with our own efforts. But they could not. For the sea raw and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. They didn't want to. Here's the hypocrisy. These pagans didn't want to sacrifice Jonah. They didn't want him to perish. Jonah didn't care about a whole city that's going to perish. Verse 15. So they took up Jonah. They lifted him up and cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from her raging. Now, let me ask a question. I've always wondered this, but I want to give you an answer to it. Why didn't Jonah just jump overboard rather than demand the crew take him up and throw him overboard? You ever wonder that? Say, preacher, you got too much time on your hand. No, I want to understand everything I can from the Scriptures, and I want to tell you this. The thought obviously did not come across Jonah's mind because God was sovereignly orchestrating this event to preach the gospel message. You see, 800 years later, after this event, Jesus would declare, you go home and read it today, in Matthew chapter number 12, that Jonah's experience, his time being delivered to the whale and being in there 3 days and three nights before he was vomited by that great fish, it was a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. And since this event in Jonah's life previewed the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, Jonah had to be delivered up by the hands of sinners and yet be willing to sacrifice his own life to save others. You see, this was all in the plan of God. It's in the heart of God, the gospel. It's a preview of Jesus who would voluntarily come and lay down his life. He would be delivered up by the hands of wicked men. Why? That he might sacrifice himself to save those same sinners. So Jonah says, in effect, you throw me overboard if you're going to be saved. Then after his sacrifice, after they cast him into the sea, immediately the storm ended. The sea became calm. And here's the picture. Immediately the storm ended and the sea became calm because of the sacrifice. The picture of the sacrifice of Christ. You see, man can do nothing to still the storm of God's wrath upon him. You see, it's our sins which have stirred up the winds of God's holy law and provoked this storm. But through one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the winds and the waves of God's righteous judgment, they completely cease. The judgment is stilled. Paul says it this way, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why would God give us such a sacrifice? Why would God offer us such a one as Christ? Grace. This is a gift of grace. Romans 5:15, much more the grace of God. That means we don't deserve it. Much more the grace of God. Hallelujah. And the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The substitutionary death of Jesus is one part of the gospel, but there's also his burial and his resurrection. So look at the picture of this. In verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah was sacrificed that others might live. Now, many theologians suggest that Jonah actually died in the belly of that great fish and that God raised him to life, because Jonah says in chapter 2 and verse 2, he mentions crying out from the belly of hell. Hell is the Hebrew word Sheol, which refers to the abode of the dead. But whether Jonah literally died or was resuscitated from a comatose condition, the point is this: that Jonah being swallowed up by this great fish, it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ being placed in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And then after being in that, Jonah being in that fishy grave for 3 days and three nights, Jonah experiences a supernatural resurrection. Jonah 2:10. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. You don't see that every day, do you? This was a supernatural resurrection. What is the message of missions? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ as an atonement for sin. His death to deliver us from death. It includes his burial, that he was placed in a tomb for 3 days, but it climaxes with his supernatural resurrection. His resurrection is the evidence. It is the proof that God was satisfied with his offering, with his life for ours. This is the message that we've been mandated to go into all the world and preach. You say, does it work? Well, let's talk thirdly about the miracle through world missions. Some may be thinking, well, the world's too far gone today, preacher. Do you watch the news? Yes, I do. You say, well, the gospel may have worked in previous generations, but this is a hopeless day. People are so hearted, so hateful, so ungodly, so wicked. Friends, I don't want you to ever doubt the miracle-working power of God's Word and God's Spirit. Don't ever doubt that. If we will simply deliver His message, God will take care of the rest. I assure you that if ever there was a people that looked too far gone, by the way, that's why this story is recorded, to reveal the grace of God and the power of God. If we ever were to surmise or look through history and say, here's a people that's just too far gone, we would have said, it's the Ninevites. But when Jonah finally preached God's message, you know what? God performed a miracle of salvation. Jonah 3:4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Wow. What a simple message. You say, that's miraculous. They believe it. No, that's the miracle working power of God. So the people believed God and proclaimed the fast and put on sackcloth in Eastern culture. That's a sign of, it's an outer sign of inner repentance and sorrow, praying a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And God saw their works, as always the fruit of repentance. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil. He turned from the destruction. Now, by the way, God's not changing. Let me just clarify that. When the Bible says that God repented, understand it's speaking not of Him saying, oh, I made a mistake and I'm changing my mind. God doesn't change His mind. We're using anthropomorphic terms. God's speaking in human language so we can understand what's going on. But let me tell you, God doesn't change. At His right hand, there's blessings. At His left hand, there's the judgment and cursing. And depending on our, at what place we want to stand in obedience and submission and repentance, or whether we want to stand in submission and obedience and belief, that dictates what we get from God. Are you listening to me? From our vantage point, it looks like God's turning, but no, it's actually us that's turning. You see, God says, if you'll repent, you'll live. If you don't, you'll perish. And so our actions are like the wind, which in our understanding turned the weather vane, but God's not changing. God saw their works, they repented of the evil, and He said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. In all of history of revivals, you won't read of another revival like the one which Nineveh experienced. From the king to the common man, everyone in that city, a city whose estimated population will be comparable to, I tried to figure out this to give you kind of a visual. How many people were in Nineveh? Well, best estimated populations by scholars would be equivalent to the populations in the state of South Carolina of cities combined, these cities, the populations of Charleston, Columbia, Greenville, Spartanburg, Rock Hill, Somerville, Sumter, Hilton Head, Florence, Anderson, Greer, and Malden. You put all of those cities together, that population, that'd be comparable to the city of Nineveh, Nineveh's population. And in that entire city, everyone turned in repentance and faith to God. Is that not a miracle? And yet, Jonah's response is mind-boggling. In chapter 4, we read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from thee." He's sulking. "I'd rather die than see these people live. For it's better for me to die than to live." Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Is this the right thing, to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, turns his back on the city, he walks out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He was still holding out hope that they'd perish. And so we see the mistake with world missions here. Jonah was disappointed by the work God was doing in this foreign city. And so after he preached and saw the response of the people, rather than stay and rejoice and be a part of the wonderful experience, he turns his back on the city and walks out of it. And we wonder, how in the world could he have been so indifferent to God's working in the hearts of men? I'll tell you how. The same way some will hear God's mandate for world missions and never be stirred to give one red cent to it. Let me make an observation right here from Jonah's life. I find that it's possible for a believer to be appreciative of his own salvation like Jonah is in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Always ready to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to God for God delivering him and hearing his cry. It's possible to be appreciative of our own salvation as Jonah was in chapter 2 and verse 9, yet totally unconcerned about the salvation of others. Next week we're going to have a mission conference. Missionaries will be coming through here telling us of what God is doing and calling them to different parts of the world. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be thrilling. They're going to tell us about some prospective Ninevehs around the world, and yet some will walk out of the church building next Sunday morning and never give it another thought about the mission conference, not pray for it, not make any effort to attend it, and have no concern for the lost. Let's not look at Jonah if we're in the same boat and point our finger. We're going to give an account of the Great Commission and what we do with it. And that's why it's so important we have an annual missions conference, so we can be reminded of what our priorities should be. Now, why should we even care about the supporting of global missions? Why should we give to missions? Why should we be concerned about attending this conference and hear about what God's doing? Verse 6, "And the Lord God prepared a gourd." God's getting ready to give Jonah an object lesson. "He prepared a gourd," this vine, "and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief." He's hot, he's tired, this will provide some comfort. "So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm the next morning," or when the morning rose the next day, "and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.' And God said to Jonah, 'Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?' And he said, 'I do well to be angry, even unto death.' Then said the Lord, 'Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, that's speaking of children who can't tell the difference between their left and their right hand. There's 120,000 kids in there. You don't even care about the kids, he says. And also much cattle. In other words, I care about all of my creation. Let me say finally that there is a motive for world missions. God used this object lesson to deal with Jonah's heart and to show him what his motive should be. But through the object lesson, God basically says, Jonah, your perspective is out of focus. Your values are misplaced. You care more for that which is temporary than that which is eternal. You're more concerned about your comfort in this life than an entire city destined for judgment and ultimate hell. Your affections are set upon earthly things, and you're angered if you don't have those things. Yet you're upset when I have pity on souls that I don't want to lose forever. Jonah, if for no other reason than this, you should care about souls because they're my creation. I'm their creator. I love them. That should be your motivation. Not your concern for people, but my concern. You should want to win souls for me. I've created their souls. I love them. You should want to bring pleasure to me. I gave my son to die for their souls. For any other reason would be trivial in light of simply being a part of world missions for the pleasure of our great God and Savior. I pray we learn from Jonah's mistake. He was more interested in a vine than for souls. But there's some sitting here today, listen, let's be honest, it's easy to get in this position, in this place, more concerned about vines than the eternal. Well, I've been preaching this message on souls. There's some of you who've been looking at your phone. You're more concerned about a vine than souls. Some of you are thinking about what we're going to be eating for lunch, and souls are hanging in the balance. We're talking about world missions. Some of you are thinking about trivial things. Some are coming up with a list of reasons about the vines we need to tend to. And that's why we can't make such a meeting, a missions meeting, which is about God wanting to rescue the world. There's some of us making excuses about the vines we've got to buy and invest in and pay for rather than invest in the eternal work of God. Do you see how important it is that we be renewed and reignited in the passion of God and the heart of God? Because we can be just like Jonah if we're not careful. But we don't want to be like that. We want to learn from this. This is in here for our admonition to teach us how to live in light of the end of the world, the end of the age. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.